And open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and verse number 15. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 15. We're talking about authority and respect. Let's stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, if you're able. Titus 2:15. The final word he gives to him in this chapter concerning all of these matters is this: these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Father, again, we appeal to you from earth to heaven that you would look upon the efforts that are being made here tonight, that there would be not only strength given to this minister, but that there would be a hearing given to the people that have gathered here tonight. Lord, we're always thankful when we can get together midweek. But Lord, we need a special help sometimes in the evenings after a long day of work, that you would enable us to be good listeners, that you would help me not to be distracting in my teaching, but that I would stay focused to the text that is before us. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, last week, we looked at the idea of speaking and exhorting and rebuking. And this was a summation of chapter number 2, where Paul had already given Titus the command to handle all the topics that we've been covering for the past several months. In verse number 1 of chapter 2, he was commanded to speak sound doctrine that would complement the doctrine that he was teaching. And tonight we come to the aspect where he's told in verse 15 not only to speak, to exhort and rebuke, but to do it with all authority and to let no man despise thee. So let's examine this tonight from the aspect of how this young preacher was to handle all of this on an island full of people whose natures were not bent towards submission to authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were people not trained in these things. They were, many of them, new converts. And he was going around establishing churches by appointing elders. So he was having fresh groups of people that were all going to have to be taught repeatedly all of these truths. And first of all, the thing that I feel like we need to understand about authority is that he's dealing with the same thing back then that we deal with today when it comes to authority, is that it is pushed against by human nature. Authority is always pushed against, unless that authority happens to appeal to our fleshly desire. Even believers deal with this in authority. We press against it. No man likes authority coming against his will. It happens to every one of us from the time we're toddlers being told no over something we want, all the way up until now as a grown man or woman, and you're walking and you step off the sidewalk and somebody says, "Hey, there's a sign there, don't walk on the grass." "But it's just grass, that's ridiculous." You know, I mean, we puff up at every little thing that tells us not to do something. We have a problem with it in our nature. The thing that we've got to keep in mind is our wills are corrupted. It's not just our bodies that are corrupted because of the fall, but everything about us, our wills, our mind, our bodies are all corrupted. And until we're born again, we do not have the power to adequately resist the sin that is present with us. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to break us, to correct us, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul deals with this in another place as he writes to the church at Rome. It's in Romans chapter 7. Flip over there if you will. We'll be bouncing off of Romans chapter number 7 from the aspect of Titus being told he's supposed to speak with authority, all authority, that he's supposed to do this with authority, the very thing that we have trouble with. In Romans chapter number 7, you need to understand that Paul is writing this from a position of a converted man who acknowledges that he still has indwelling sin. As John Gill described chapter number 7, it's a man who comes into salvation and realizes he still has baggage that he's bringing with him. Every one of us do. We get saved and there's things we start combating immediately up on our conversion. I've heard stories where people who had been addicted to drink were saved and immediately they no longer had a hunger for drink. And we rejoice when God does something like that in someone's life. And they just put it away. They're no more, they're drunkards no more. And we find that kind of amazing. But how come the bitter spirit wasn't immediately killed? And how come gossip wasn't immediately killed? And how come lying wasn't immediately killed? And how come all of these other things that we struggle with wasn't immediately done away with and the individual becomes perfect? Because that is just an absolute untruth. When God saves us, we don't become sinless. We still are tempted and we still fail many times. But in Romans chapter number 7, coming from the aspect of why you and I are still dealing with issues with things like authority and why it's going to be a challenge for Titus as he tries to preach to a group of people that don't like to be told what to do, as most of us are, Paul begins by telling them in verse number 1 of chapter number 7 that the law has dominion over man as long as that man is alive. Look what it says in verse 1. It says this, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And he uses the example in verse number 2 of how a woman is bound by the law to her husband so that they can kind of understand that. It says in verse 2, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." So he points out very clearly, she's under the law of her husband, but when he's dead, she's freed from her husband's law. Now, I know some widow ladies that hold on to particular commands or directives from their deceased husband out of respect for it because it was a good law. It was something good that he had taught her and she holds on to that, and I appreciate that. But the thing she has to keep in mind, if she were to remarry another man, this new husband's law becomes her law now. And this is what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 7 as an explanation of how we are bound to the law. So he uses marriage as an example. Then in verse number 4, Paul says, this is what happened to you through Christ. Look at verse number 4. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, by this new husband, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So he's saying, now that you're dead to the law, or the law has died, you're married to another one, one who is quite alive, and he points out the one that he's married to actually raised from the dead. You're married to them for the purpose of bringing forth fruit unto God. Now, I think many times we miss that one point in our salvation. And then we think we're saved just to get the glories of heaven. You know, I've got my ticket to heaven and that's all that really matters. But the truth is, God saves us for His glory, that we should bring forth fruit unto God for His glory. And if you keep that in mind, it makes authority a little bit easier to deal with. Because we know we need to be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes there are the rules and dictates of man that are for our good and for the purpose of civility and for the purpose of keeping peace. And sometimes we don't like those things, but if they're not counter to the Word of God, we need to be honorable men and women and follow those laws. He goes on in verse number 5. To point out that when we were in the flesh, or when we were unconverted, that the motions of sin, and that's how Paul describes it in verse number 5, which were by the law, worked inside of us. And the fruit of that was producing the fruit of death. In other words, we know the penalty for sin is death. But look at what verse 5 says. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins," and sins is plural there. So the motions of all of our sins, and the word motions there comes from a word where we get the idea of passions, that driving force of the sins. He says, "When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." So all of these sins that you and I were so passionate about, things that drove us, that we wanted to do, were kind of brought to life by the law. In verse 6, he shifts gears a little bit. He says this, and look, this will help us. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So we're delivered from the law. We're dead to the law. We were held in check at one point by our sins and by what the law commanded. He said, "But now that we are saved, we should be serving as living creatures, newness of life, not serving the old letter." I think this is a very important point, and we seem to think sometimes that if you and I will just follow every jot and tittle of the law, then we will find approval before God. But this is not how we get approval from God. Our only approval to God is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can walk a tightrope and you can obey commands that are found in the law, that's great. But this is not how we find acceptance in Christ. We are justified, the Bible tells us, by His death on the cross and His resurrection. And therefore, that's how you and I come in right standing with God. It is at this point that we can now do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. Before, if you kept a tenet of the law when you were unconverted, it didn't please the Lord. It just kept you from being dead. If the Bible said, "Thou shalt not kill," and you said, "I didn't kill," well, guess what? You were preserved from the death penalty. If the law said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and you didn't commit adultery, you can't commend yourself and say, "What a good guy I am." No, you saved yourself from possible death, somebody killing you for committing adultery. So we think that if we kept the law when we were unconverted, somehow we were satisfying God. But the truth is, no, you're just preserving your own skin by doing that. But now that we're saved and we obey the tenets of Scripture, the commands that were found in Scripture, we are able to do this to the glory of God so that sweet and precious fruit might be produced from it. Look back again at Romans chapter 7. He asked a question, verse number 7. And he asked, is the law sin? He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now what he means by this is I wouldn't have understood sin in its fullness unless there was an actual command against that sin. Now, the example is, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And that might not make complete sense at this point, but let's look at this next verse and maybe this will help us. Because in verse 8, he points out that sin, taking occasion by the commandment, in other words, it took advantage of the commandment, it caused something to happen in him. Look at verse number 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me." So, as I'm trying to obey the law, and I sin takes advantage of that commandment, and it says it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. So what happened in him, he said, was concupiscence. Now, I don't use that word every day. Maybe you do. Maybe you walk around all the time. "Oh man, yeah, that guy's just in concupiscence." You know, maybe that's what you do, but I don't use that word every day. The word is different than temptation. There's a translation out there that says it wrought in me all manner of temptation, and that's actually not the correct word. That's not where we get our, even the Greek word doesn't teach it this way. Concupiscence, by definition, is this. Concupiscence is an unlawful and irregular desire of an immoral carnal pleasure. Let me read that again. Concupiscence is the unlawful and irregular desire of an immoral carnal pleasure. We are tempted by something, but then we start entertaining that desire in our hearts. We actually welcome it into our heart. Now, it's different from temptation in the fact that temptation oftentimes is that thing that just springs forward right in front of us. And at the moment of recognizing this temptation for what it can be, we don't make a provision for the flesh. We flee. Instead of making it handy to commit this sin, we turn around and we run from it. We resist temptation by fleeing from it. That's the difference between a temptation and concupiscence. Now, we ask the question, a temptation comes up and literally there has to be a decision. Am I going to engage in the activity that this temptation is providing for me? Let's take a biblical example. Maybe it'll help us to understand a little bit. King David, a man after God's own heart, made a decision one time to not go to war during the time that kings go to war. This is what the text tells us in the Old Testament. Now, we don't understand that kind of warfare today because in our days, we'll send a drone over to fight for us or a fighter jet, or I was on board a ship that would launch a Tomahawk missile, and you could literally see that missile fly all the way from the boat on the land, go through town, and hit the target that you wanted it to strike. You didn't even have to be there to destroy the enemy. But in King David's day, you didn't go into an area that was known to be swampy and flooding during certain times of the year because your chariots would sink up, your men could not march, your horses would get marred down. So kings would wage war during certain seasons. Can you imagine? It's not the time to go to war right now. This is not the right season. Well, you had to legitimately think about that because logistically, you couldn't fight. It just wouldn't work. So they would wait for a particular season and everyone would know this season is coming and we may have to go to battle with this particular king. And then if inclement weather came in and you weren't expecting it, you might have to withdraw from battle. This is one of the ways Napoleon was defeated when he came up against Russia. He arrived in Russia just at the onset of the Russian winter and he was within visual sight of Moscow. He was close enough that they could literally see the city. But because the winter was so harsh and the rains were so bad that he couldn't push any further and it was impossible for his troops to do anything. And Russia already, you know, in their city of Moscow, already set up and ready for battle and war, had plenty of supplies and they were prepared for it, and it put Napoleon's troops in big trouble and they had to retreat. So going back to King David, he made a decision that he was not going to go to war when it was actually the season for kings to go to war. He had already given in to one fleshly temptation. That was to lay back, let his generals take care of a job that was actually his, and stay at home instead of doing what he knew his duty was. How many of us have gotten into trouble when we weren't doing what our duty was? And we were fooling around, goofing off. We felt like we had not broken any commands of God, but the fact was we just weren't doing what our duty was. I remember working at a place one time and the machine was down for repair. When the machine was down for repair, there were certain jobs that all the employees were supposed to be doing. Well, there was two guys that decided they were going to goof off and they were going to do some funny things, and they ended up breaking a glass in one of those offices that the supervisor had, an office that was just all glass windows so he could look out, you know, and observe what was going on the floor and make sure everybody was working, because, you know, you couldn't not work if the boss isn't watching you, because nobody seems to be able to labor without supervision anymore. And so the machine was down and they were goofing off and they threw something and they broke this big plate glass window. And when the question came up, how did this happen? They had two choices. They could have lied or they could have told the truth. So being the men that they were, they lied. And they said something come loose and this happened and that happened, and the maintenance man had to be called in, check the thing that was supposed to have come loose, and they couldn't find how in the world it could have happened. The bottom line is these guys were not doing what they were supposed to be doing, and they got tempted to goof off even further and they destroyed something and got them both in trouble. In fact, it got our entire shift in trouble, because usually they weren't going to go down by themselves. This is King David. He had a duty. It was something he was supposed to be doing. And he chose not to do it. And in the midst of his decision to not do his duty, not to remain busy in the things that he was supposed to be doing, in his temptation, he couldn't sleep. Now, I don't know why he couldn't sleep. I have no idea if it was insomnia, or if he had laid around all day long not going to battle and had napped throughout the day, and now it was nighttime when he should have been in bed. He was not taking advantage of the night watch to rest. I wonder if sometimes the sin that was committed on that night when David was on the roof of his castle looking out across his vast domain, if he failed to remember some of those scriptures that he had written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he would be crying out to God in the night watches, that when he would toss upon his bed, that he would be thinking of the Lord, that God would be on his mind. But that wasn't what happened. He went to the roof of his house, and in that time he sees a woman bathing on a roof across from him. He observes this, and again, he has some options. He has some choices he has to make. He had a choice that when it was time to go to battle, was he going to go to battle or was he going to send representatives and stay home? And he chose to stay home instead of doing his duty. He went up on his roof in the middle of the night because he made a decision. Should I try to get some rest? Because as a king, I need to be refreshed tomorrow. I'll probably have to render judgment, and I need to have my head screwed on straight, because I've got important duties as a king. But he chose not to, and he went up on the roof of his house. And he spots this girl bathing, and again, he is faced with another temptation. What am I going to do at this moment? This ad popped up on Facebook with this scantily clad woman. Her name is Bathsheba. Do I click on the link, or do I immediately log off of this? You see, the temptations are as real to us as they are to David. And so, he makes a decision. In the moment he was tempted, everything about concupiscence comes home. If David had have immediately turned and went back to bed and allowed his thoughts to stay on the things of God, if he had have actually rehearsed the law of God like he said that a man ought to be doing when he can't sleep at night, David's own recommendation to us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is that when we can't sleep well at night, we're to let our minds be stayed on God, and that it'll give us perfect peace. So instead of going back to bed, he would not have sinned. Instead, he stood there and he looked with hungry, adulterous eyes upon the thing that was absolutely unlawful and an irregular desire for a married man. This was unlawful and irregular. It was not what was supposed to happen. Concupiscence was stirred up in him. He began, instead of resisting temptation, to covet another man's wife. He had, as it is described, this irregular appetite for a worldly possession that did not belong to him. His inclination, which is a sinful inclination in every man, was stirred by his unwillingness to respond appropriately to that temptation. And because it was stirred within him, he began to dwell upon it. That is concupiscence. Somebody tells you that they have a same-sex attraction. This is what we hear saying today. And you try to imagine, is this something that's okay? Yeah, it's okay if I've got this same-sex attraction, as long as I don't act upon it. We're being told by the modern evangelical world that it's okay if I desire sexual relations with someone, as long as I don't actually go ahead and do it. How long are you planning to linger upon that desire and that attraction? How long are you planning to enjoy that inclination? Because you do enjoy it. Your flesh loves it. Your flesh is drawn to it. Because immediately upon desiring something of that nature, you do not repent, you do not turn from it, and begin to desire that thing which God has said is natural, you have, as Paul said, all manner of concupiscence happening in you, and you sin against God. Let me ask you this. When does looking at your neighbor's wife become a breaking of the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's maiden, thy neighbor's servant. When does looking at your neighbor's boat become a breaking of the 10th commandment? When does thinking about stealing from your boss become a breaking of the very commandments of God? Jesus described it in this manner when he said it this way. He said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery." And all of the religious Pharisees agreed. Yeah, that's what we've heard. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, "But I say unto you that any man that looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart." He's already done it. When you look upon this woman, concupiscence begins to well up within you, and instead of resisting the temptation, you now lust after her. It is one thing to look upon a woman, to look at a woman, to see a woman standing there, and it's wholly another thing to allow your mind to go into an unlawful and irregular place. It would be unlawful and irregular for me as a married man to spend time alone with a single woman, a woman, even a married woman, any woman. It would be unlawful and irregular for me to desire to do that. And within me, there's the possibility then that it could stir up all manner of concupiscence. All manner of things could begin to happen that would be unlawful and irregular. To have an irregular appetite for a worldly good that is not yours. To begin to covet a carnal thing. To begin to go in your imagination, to let your thoughts steal away to an unholy practice is concupiscence. This is sin. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 9. Look at what he says. This is what it said, Romans chapter 7 verse 9. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Paul said, I was alive without the law once. He's literally saying, I felt as though I was right with God because I was keeping the external things of the law. But he says, when the commandment actually came, the commandment entered into his heart, he became convicted of the very sins that he was actually committing when the power of God became real to him and understanding that he was guilty of breaking the commands of God, even in his heart. He said, sin revived and he died. Now this stands as opposed to the very first phrase, which he said, I was alive, meaning the opposite of the effect of the commandment brought him under what he called death. If you compare Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, it makes sense. What does Romans 5:12 say? And you flip back over there, Romans 5 tells us. 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is what happened to us. He says, I thought I was alive, and then the commandment came, and once it had entrance into my heart, and it wasn't just written on a table of stone anymore, when I actually grasped the concept that if I commit adultery in my heart, I've already committed adultery with this woman. That if I begin to allow concupiscence to run and rule in my life, now I'm just sinning openly within my heart. And Jesus says, you're as guilty as the man who would physically commit it. Whether it be stealing, whether it be lying, whether it be lusting, whether it be murdering. If we hate our brother, we've already killed him in our heart. We've committed murder. So Paul says, this is what I realized when I became alive, understanding what the truth of the gospel was. I was being killed by my sins. It produces the condemning effect. And you know what we call that condemning effect when we realize we violated the law of God? We call it conviction. How many of you have ever been convicted in your heart, you say? You may use that phrase. It's when we feel guilty. It's when we feel unclean. It's when we realize we have opposed the God of heaven's very commands. And we see ourselves as weak and needy. When this happens, this is when you and I need to immediately repent and confess those sins, to turn from them, to go another way. I would love to tell you that when God saves you, you'll never be tempted again. But that's just not the truth of Scripture. It'd be great if it worked that way, that when God saves us, there's this impenetrable wall around us. We're not tempted anymore. Nothing tempts us. It was the ascetic lifestyle in the Roman Catholic Church where they began to establish monasteries and convents. And they said, you know, what we can do is we can get a group of religious men who are willing to completely separate themselves from everything in the world and live within this, their own little community. And they got within that community and there was bickering and jealousy and there was anger and there was lust. All of these things were there, and they were like, man, wait a minute. We are the most religious of the religious, and we've chosen not to marry. We've chosen not to eat meat. We've chosen, which by the way, Paul says those are all the marks of a cult. We've chosen not to eat meat. We've chosen not to marry. We've chosen to isolate ourselves from the world. And here we are in here, and all this is happening. What's wrong? And so they said, well, you know what we need to do? We need to covenant together that we're going to have a vow of silence. We're not going to say anything. And so some of these monasteries adopted a vow of silence, that they wouldn't even speak. They would say nothing, and they would walk around completely quiet. And as one priest said in his confession about all of this, he said, as far as I got away from the things of the world and everyone else, the thing that continued to go with me to all of the places that I sought was my own sin. I took it with me. Even when I was alone in my own prayer closet, my sins were there with me. In other words, his thoughts and his mind and heart were not transformed by the power of the gospel, and he was still involved in his sin as deeply as if he was displaying it in front of somebody. Until a person sees himself as unconverted, he's never going to truly see his need of the gospel until he realizes, you know, I can't defeat these sins by my own power. This is the effect of the law on an unconverted man's heart, is that he realizes I can't keep those laws. I'm trying everything I can. I may isolate myself from the rest of the world. I was listening to a sermon by Vody Bachum a few months ago, and I jotted down the note because it was so good. He said, we've got people in our society that say, you know what, I'm going to put away worldly things. I'm going to get rid of my automobile. And I'm going to just drive a buggy and a horse because automobiles are worldly. He said, now if you went back to the 1800s when there weren't any automobiles and you drove around in a buggy would be worldly. It'd still be something of the world. And you'd want the prettiest buggy you could get. And there you are. I got the coolest buggy, got the fastest horse. And you're still in the world. He said, you're still dealing with that. He said, so you can put away all the objects you want and pick up objects from Little House on the Prairie's day, but you've not done a thing to help your heart. What you need are men and women of God who can drive a car and can live in this world and still live and walk holy in spite of all of the things that we see around us. So it's so hard. There's so much to love. There's always been so much to love. Adam and Eve were placed into the most perfect place in the world. They got to walk in the evenings with God Himself. And God said, everything in this garden is yours. Every last thing. Everything except one tree. That's all there is. Now for us, it's everything on the grocery shelf is forbidden. At least it is for me. It's got carbs. I mean, everything there is forbidden. Everything, anything in the world, it's all forbidden too. But man, they had only one thing in the entire garden they weren't supposed to fool with, and they couldn't leave it alone. And we think, we're pretty tough. I can handle this. Oh, no, I can handle going into this movie and seeing this vulgarity. I can handle listening to this song that talks about rampant adultery or drunkenness. And it doesn't affect me, but I'm good with it. I can sing the lyrics and just be one with God. Really? Really, because it's kind of curious to me how you wouldn't dare do that sitting in the assembly of the saints. But we're okay with it otherwise. One repents and believes the gospel because that is the power of God unto salvation. And once we are saved, we now have the power to begin to say no to those things which once bound us up and controlled us and owned us. Now, what does all this have to do with our text verse? Because we're not in Romans 7, really. We're in Titus chapter number 2. Well, until the moment that Paul came under the power of the gospel, he was resisting authority. He was pushing against it, thinking he was in submission to it all along. Because he wasn't actually committing the actual transgression. The sign said, do not walk on the grass. I won't walk on the grass, but I hate the man that wrote the sign. I hate the fact that I'm being told what I have to do. I'll tell you right now, if it was my way, I'd burn that grass right down to the roots. I mean, this is how we respond to it, but I will not walk on the grass. I'll make sure that I don't walk on the grass. I'm opposed to abortion. I don't think they should be killing babies. No siree. Nobody should be killing babies, but we're not going to have any babies because I don't want to bring any babies into this world. Oh, really? So you're really not pro-life. You're just pro not killing. We all have our limits. We want to perform the outward law. We want to say, yeah, here's what the law says. I'm not doing that. But I despise all of the premise around it. This is where authority really starts to affect the heart. This is where we have to say our hearts are so corrupt we don't realize just how corrupt it is until we start examining how we're really pushing against the authority of God and the things that God's commanded. So Titus is being commanded here by Paul in our text verse to speak, to exhort, to rebuke, to do it, he says, with all authority. So he's going to have some things he's going to run into. Troubles he's going to have with the people that he's preaching to. So he has to make sure that the authority that he uses is the authority that cannot be argued against. It'll have to be the authority of the Scriptures that tells him that you're going to have to speak the truth of the law of God into the ears of the people, and you're never going to be able to make an apology for it, Titus. You can't be saying, I know this is what the law of God says. I'm so sorry because I know we don't want to do that, but here's what God said, so make sure that you try your best here. It is sad that we as a Christian church oftentimes feel like we need to apologize for something that God said in His Word. I've seen people, well, I know what my church teaches and I'm embarrassed about that, but... Really? But is it what God has commanded? If God's commanded it, why would you be ashamed of it? Why would it bother you in the least? You don't need to apologize for a single thing that God has ever said or done. Because all that God has said and done, all that we have in His perfect revealed will, was good and necessary for man. Every bit of it. When the preacher gets up and preaches and says, thus saith the Lord, and he quotes the Scripture, And he expounds the scripture and he breaks down its most practical application. The natural course is to push against it. It's naturally to do it. And so two times in this one chapter, he tells him he's going to have to speak. As he opens up the chapter, he tells him to speak the things which become sound doctrine. He closes out the chapter and he said, these things speak. But don't just speak them, but exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus, you're going to have to be doing that because this is the only way that you're going to get the gospel into the ears of the people that need it. At times, you and I are going to push against authority because our flesh is going to desire something opposite of what God has clearly commanded. This is when we need to repent, when we need to say, Lord, if you have commanded me to do it, I'll be obedient and I'll do it. Titus was going to have a huge job ahead of him. There's no doubt about it. He was going to have to deal with many unconverted people on the Isle of Crete. And then he's going to have to deal with religious Pharisees on the Isle of Crete. And he's also going to have to deal with people that would be slow and dull of hearing, that sit right in the congregation and listen to every time the pastor gets up to preach. But he's also fortunately going to have some folks that are going to be receiving the Word. People that are hungry for the Word, that actually show up every time the Word of God is opened. And those people are going to be there. And you've got to be faithful for those people in particular. This is where the preacher... It would be easy for me to preach on people who aren't faithful to the people who are faithful. And you could say, amen to that. But the thing is the people that are faithful are also needing the truth of the Scriptures put into their ears as well. There's many times when I'm putting together a message and I think, people that are coming there are coming because, obviously, number one, they want to be there. And number two, because they have proven themselves historically to want to receive it and attempt to implement it into their lives. So instead of me getting up and just spanking a crowd of people for something they're not doing, I need to make sure that I am exhorting you. And remember what we talked about last week, what exhortation is? Exhortation is not just persuading someone of the truth of something. Exhortation is persuading someone of the truth of something while instilling a fire in them to want to do it. You become motivated by the truth of God through the preaching of the Word of God as the Spirit of God applies that truth to your life. And you say, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to do it right. That's biblical exhortation. Titus had a huge job ahead of him. He's going to have to do the work of the ministry and do it with all authority. He's going to have to lean upon what God has commanded him, regardless of what men may do to him. And that is why he closes with the phrase, let no man despise thee. Don't let anybody despise your ministry. And the word, the Greek word that is used there is a word we might understand as respecting you. Ensure that men are going to respect what you're saying. How can I get you to respect what I'm saying? How can I do it? How can I convince you? And you think about this. Ben, if I'm going to tell you something, if I'm going to tell you something from the Scripture, and I'm going to say, I want you to believe it, and I want you to do it, how am I going to get you to actually believe that what I'm saying has some validity to it? Well, first of all, I'm going to depend upon the Spirit of God to convince Ben that what I'm saying is the right thing. And it's one of the things I pray before I ever get in the pulpit. Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts, the eyes, the ears of these folks, that they would receive the Word of God and they would receive it with gladness and be obedient to it. But secondly, the way someone is going to ever truly respect what I say is if I am actually living what I say I believe. If I preach something and Ben comes to me later and says, but Pastor, I know for a fact you don't practice what you have just preached to me. Well, I know I may not practice it, but it's still the truth whether I practice it or not. Ben's going to go, well, why should I care then? Because you don't believe it enough to even want to put it, implement it in your life. Well, Ben, you need to be faithful to your wife. And then he sees me running around with some girl. He's like, Pastor, this doesn't even make sense. I have trouble even respecting what you say now because you're not living it out in front of me. Well, you remember Titus chapter 2 and verse number 8? What it says. This is the way. Live it away, Titus, that he which is of the contrary part may be ashamed. having no evil thing to say of you. So live in such a way that those that are contrary to the truths that you're trying to present, live in such a way that when they see your life, they go, hey, you know what? This is actually producing that which is helpful. Like I told you last week, the lost world can look and say, hey, you know what? What's coming out of the pulpit at that church and what the people are walking out and living out is good, because this is a joyful, happy, productive people. They're the people not getting the divorces. They're the people not going to jail for stealing from their employers. They're the people not, you know, breaking laws. They're the people who are actually the cream of the crop, because they're doing that which is morally right. The people that are contrary to what you believe may be ashamed. They can't even say anything evil against you. They may have to make up a lie like they did to Jesus and lie about you, but let them make up a lie. I think Peter said it this way when he said, if you end up going to prison for something, make sure you go to prison for not doing something wrong, but being put in prison falsely. Because if you get put in prison for doing something wrong, you're just reaping what you sowed. We don't want to have to be in that condition. Many times the unconverted man who is honest about it will say, I respect the man that holds to his convictions. So let your convictions be settled on the Word of God and don't turn from them. When it's time to go to war, get up and go to war. When it's time to go to bed, go to bed. Don't be found idly sitting around fooling with your computer or your television till late into the night alone. Go to where you need to be and do your duty. Then when it's time to get up in the morning, get up and do what your duty is then. Love God more than you love the things of this world. Do not be afraid of men's faces when you stand for the truth. We are coming. We are here, but we are coming to even more difficult days, I'm afraid. Pastor Josh talked about, hey, we just had the Super Tuesday and, you know, things are kind of shaping up for the conservative world. But I assure you, this does not mean because we put someone in office that the Christians' troubles will be over. We could be heading for some very tumultuous times in the future. We need to begin now, standing, living, walking, working on our obedience to the Word of God, so that we are found faithful when the Lord returns at His glorious appearing, as verse 13 reminds us. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank You for this gathering here tonight. And Lord, it's a challenge to our hearts when we consider the matter of living right in a world that seems contrary to everything that we're trying to do for You. But Lord, we do that by the power of the Spirit, and we ask for Your help. But Lord, I know there may be folks within this assembly, even here tonight, that know not Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There are some that have more than once toyed with the idea of conversion, salvation. I pray that tonight that You would grant repentance and faith, that even tonight might be the night of their salvation, that they would turn to You and say, I fully trust in You, Lord. I turn from my sins and I turn to You. And that tonight might be the night of salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.